1 Corinthians 11:23, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner, He also took the cup, when He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We're continuing on with self-examination today, examining ourselves pertaining to our sins and wants. According to what we learned from the larger catechism last week, question 171. So, let me read for you a few quotations from some of our bygone Puritan forefathers. Reverend Thomas Doolittle says this, Conscience is the candle, the Scripture is the fire at which it must be lighted, and self-examination is the broom whereby the heart is swept. And so the state of the soul, which before was not discerned, comes to be discovered. Secondly, Reverend Zachary Crofton, Men that are right in their own eyes see repentance a needful grace, but not needful to them. Unacquainted with and unaccustomed to or indirect in the work of self-examination, altogether strangers at home, seeing their faces in the false glass of comparison with their vilest neighbors. For otherwise they could not but see repentance absolutely necessary for themselves more than others. For publicans and harlots will enter into heaven before them. Also from Reverend Crofton, When we approach His table, where we are eminently to act repentance, the whole work of preparation is resolved into self-examination, 1 Corinthians 11:28. Nay, this is a receipt transmitted to us with a probatum est, thus by David, I examined my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. And when the prodigal's wits returned to consider his wickedness, he would run home to be a servant where he might and have been a son. God's rod is but a calling us to reckon with our own souls. He never reasons with any by correction that read their own estate in His instructions. You have heard before that conviction must go before conversion. And then one more, Reverend Richard Steele. Others neglect this ordinance, that is self-examination, out of a supine negligence. Some of you that do exercise, you know what supine means, right? You have your supine lifts, right? Where you're laying down, supine. Of a supine negligence, knowing their duty, neither knowing their duty nor caring for any of these things. One would wonder how stupidly men do hear their duty pressed upon them in this particular, as if not at all concerned. They hold their estates and credits by another tenure. Lands and houses pass not by the covenant of grace, nor are sealed with the seal thereof. They imagine that to prepare for and partake hereof will somewhat disease them and oblige them to the difficult and dreaded work of self-examination and godly sorrow. And so they keep quietly in this notorious disobedience. It's a convicting word, isn't it? Especially what Reverend Steele there says. When he says this, that when he says that men hold their houses and lands by a different tenure, what he means by that is, well, when you have a house, what do? You conduct an examination of it, If there are cracks, you fix them. If the door is squeaking, you oil it. If there is a rock falling out of place, you put it back. If the foundation needs repair, you jack it up. You examine it. You look upon it. As far as your lands are concerned, you get on your trusty steed and you run the fences. You make sure that those fences are in place, that there are no holes dug under them, or the fence is not fallen down so your cattle can get out or strangers can get in. You walk and examine your property. And he says, why would not you do that for your souls, which are so much more important? That's the question with which he leaves us there. So it's a very poignant, I think, quotation there. Very, very helpful. I often talk to people about church and religion, and they'll say something like, well, you know, I think that religion ought to be what you want it to be. And I always respond to that by saying, well, let me ask you this. You believe X and I believe Y. And they'll nod, yeah, that's correct. Which one of those is true? Well, they're both true. And I said, well, they really can't be true because they're contradictory. They both can't be true at the same time. And they'll say to me something like, well, but in matters of faith, we can do that. And I always say at that point in this conversation, is that how you balance your checkbook? The bank says you have X and you say you have Y. But you both can be right. If we're going to do our checkbook like that, if we're going to do our grocery bill like that, you know, you go, you buy a few groceries and you get checked out and, you know, you got maybe one bag full and the grocer says, thank you, that'll be $350. He said, $350? I got one bag. I think that should be $35. Well, you know, we're both right. We can come together on this. Well, you really can't, can you? And if someone says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and someone else says that He's not, we just don't have the ability to say we can both be right at that point. But we're willing in this country, it seems, to do something with our religion that we're not willing to do with our checkbook. We're willing to hazard our souls where we won't hazard a few bucks. I was listening to the Republican National Convention. I know I'm a little off topic here, but that's all right. I was listening to the Republican National Convention the other night, and one of the candidates was speaking. He was speaking, well, I'm going to have to give it, I've got to use his name. It's a public statement anyway. So it was Mitt Romney speaking, and he said, you know, we were Mormons, and we were growing up in Michigan, which might be a little strange. Might be considered a little bit strange, you know, that, I mean, Mormons, you think of Utah, right? But we were in Michigan. And he said, but you know what I found with my friends as I was growing up? That they didn't really care what church I went to. They were more concerned with the sports teams that we were following and what grades we were getting in school and things like that. And I know that as the presidential candidate of the United States, he was trying to round things out. But I thought how terrible that you and your mates were so unconcerned about your religion. You certainly don't live that way on things that, quote unquote, really matter, do you? So, there we go. We spend more time on our houses and lands than we do on our souls. Of course, Jesus has a word for that, doesn't he? What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give for his soul? All right, so as we continue in speaking about examining ourselves concerning our sins, I found several questions as I was studying. Some of them are my questions, and some of them I learned as I was studying and reading some really solid men on this concept. And so I'd like to share some of these questions and some scripture verses with you. And I know we went long on the readings. I'll not keep you very long this afternoon. I know it's warm and some of you are struggling, and I get all of that. So, you know, maybe another 25 or 30 minutes. So let's begin with this first of all. Do we truly desire to be delivered from our sins? Do we truly desire to leave them and to triumph over them? Part of our self-examination ought to be, that we ought that as we saw earlier when we were studying 2 Corinthians, and we saw that true picture of repentance that Paul paints there in 2 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's 6 or 7, that what we saw there was a desire to be clear. A desire to be clear of our sins. And a proper kind of self-examination is not only going to examine ourselves pertaining to whether or not we have sinned, but we must peel that layer of the onion and go to the next layer, which is how do we react to the knowledge of our sins? How do we react? Do we desire to be clear of our sins, or are we rather content to live in a continual cycle of quote-unquote a besetting sin where we sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess, and never triumph? Never triumph. Now, this language of never triumphing, you know that that is un-Christian language. And we talked about this earlier today. I'll not belabor it. But Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 teach us that this continual cycle of a particular sin and then repentance, and then a particular sin and then repentance, and then that particular sin again and then repentance, that's really not repentance at all, because repentance is going to eventually issue into victory. And if we're confessing our sins, we are going to wear ourselves out. And this is really important. I want you to understand this. We're going to wear ourselves out continually and honestly and sincerely and brokenly, coming before the Lord with the same sin over and again and refusing to repent of it finally and totally, refusing to put it behind us, refusing to do what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, laying aside the sin which so easily besets us and running with patience the race that is set before us. If we're honestly, sincerely confessing those sins, and we come up on that same one over and over and over again, what is our response to that? Do we desire to be clear of it, or are we content with the cycle? And Dr. Ridgely is very hard on men who would simply rise up and say, "Oh, I'm content to reside in the cycle." Dr. Ridgely, in his treatment of the larger catechism, is very, very hard on folks that would remain in that cycle. All right, second question. How many of our sins come to us through a surprising circumstance? Or have we entered into danger and temptation knowingly? This is another question we ought to ask ourselves. We've talked about this before. Sometimes we talk about how with our children we want to train them, we want to bring them up slowly, we want to sit them down and speak to them when they're misbehaving and so on. And yet there are sometimes when they are so close to a danger that we grab hold of them and we jerk their arm, and we drag them across. You know, if they're just learning to walk and they get out there by the curb, I've seen many a parent run out to the curb and grab hold of that child's hand and, they're just kind of lightly touching the lawn all the way to the back to the front door. You've seen that. Well, and that's because the danger is particularly acute. Now, brothers and sisters, let's line that out a little bit. Do we see our sins as particularly dangerous? And when we fall into sins, is it because we have been surprised by the temptation, or were we found playing on the curb? It's a good question, isn't it? Because the Lord tells us that not only are we to avoid evil, we're to avoid the appearance of evil, and we are to flee from temptation. That is, that even our lusts that rise up, we are to flee from them. And notice that those particular instances of fleeing, those particular instances of running the other direction, they are all pressed to us as a duty before it breaks out into sin. Before it breaks out into sin. And if that is a duty, if that is a commandment, listen, all of the commandments of God we are responsible to do, if we receive that to us as one of God's commandments, that we are to flee before it breaks out into a sin, when we come to the Lord then, confessing our sins and examining ourselves, it behooves us to examine ourselves as to whether or not we fell into sin at the front porch or we fell into sin because we were playing over by the curb when we ought to have known better. Solomon puts it this way, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Right? And of course he's speaking there about the man that goes off to commit adultery. But his first mistake was what? Was it going with her to her house? That wasn't the first mistake. The first mistake was opening his ear to her cries. When we think of Adam and Eve in the garden, before that first sin that is chargeable to them, that sin of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where do we find them? Right by the tree? Do you think that tree was pervasive so that it was all over every corner of the garden? I think not. I think there was one particular location where that tree grew. And where do we find them? Right there. Talking to the serpent. Okay. We tell our children not to play in the street, not to play on the train tracks. Why? Because bad things happen there. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. What is your response to temptation? Do we flee temptation? Do we flee before it breaks out to sin? Or are we of the mindset that with regard to sin, it is better to ask for forgiveness than permission? I hope not. Again, all who do presumptuously against the Lord will indeed suffer the consequences for it. In the Old Testament, there were sins for which no offering was to be offered. That the Lord was testifying to a particular willfulness with regard to some sins. Now, He's not saying that they're not forgivable. I don't want you to hear that. But He is testifying that He is particularly displeased when people in the Old Testament would sin with a bayad ramah, with a hand lifted high, with a high hand, proudly, presuming on God's mercy. Oh, I know God will forgive me here. Brothers and sisters, when we examine ourselves, we must examine ourselves regarding how we react and respond to temptation. Where we're found, whether we're found right at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or whether that fruit rolled all the way across the garden and ended up at our feet. And certainly the latter is better than the former, is it not? So let us not be found then knocking on the gates of temptation. Let us be found far from that doorway. Like Solomon tells that young fool, go not near her dwelling. Right? Go not near her dwelling. So have we resisted temptation? Or have we given in without protest? Again, this is another examination of our own selves. In James chapter 4, very clearly James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's in chapter 4, that's the second half of verse 7. The verse begins, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Now, when James says there, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you, notice that to draw nigh unto God is to draw away from temptation. To draw nigh unto God is to draw away from sin. There isn't some kind of static neutral ground. Oh, I'm walking a middle line here. No, it's not like that at all. We're either drawing nigh to God or we're drawing nigh to temptation. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're for me. If you're not for me, you're against me. It is indeed a lie of the enemy of your souls to press to your present thinking a particular stasis, a particular middle ground between drawing nigh to God and drawing nigh unto temptation. We must ever be vigilant. Semper vigilio, right? Or semper vigilio. Always vigilant. Knowing our own weaknesses. What does 1 Peter 5:8 say? This is that famous passage. Oop, 1 Peter, not 2nd. There is no 2nd Peter 5. There we go. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Okay, so why would we think that temptation is going to wait somewhere if the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? We must ever then be vigilant, drawing near to God, avoiding compromising circumstances, avoiding temptations, and so on. You remember what the Lord said to Cain. Turn with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now I know there are all kinds of strange interpretations that surround that passage. Let me tell you what I think the Lord is telling Cain. Cain, you've offered a sacrifice here. The sacrifice I did not accept because it was will worship. It was in accordance with your own desires and not in accordance with my prescription. Now, I know I don't have time to prove that to you now, but that's what I believe the passage is teaching. So then what does Cain do with that information? Remember that there are all kinds of options available to Cain at that point, right? If someone tells you that you're doing ill, what should be the first reaction of a Christian? I want to do well where I've done ill. And if in my doing ill I have hurt or harmed anyone, I want to make them whole. Right? Isn't that the first reaction we ought to have as a Christian? Okay, that's one reaction. Another reaction is what? Indifference. Oh, okay. I didn't do the right thing. Huh. All right. Another reaction is exactly what Cain's reaction is here, and that is, if I can be colloquial here, he throws himself a little hissy fit. He gets mad. His countenance falls. He begins to pout. He begins to be disaffected, and that begins to eat away at him, doesn't it? And what does the Lord tell him? Cain, this is a bad course that you're on here. If you do well, listen, you'll be accepted. There is still hope. I'm still holding out the olive branch of hope to you. If you do well, you will be accepted. But understand this, that if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. And this course that you're presently on, he's not going to stay at the door very long. Your desire will be unto him. But it is your responsibility, which is the last sentence of that verse, to rule over him. That's what I think is being said here. And I think that fits the context of the passage extremely well, because what did Cain do? He continued to brood. He continued to be disaffected. He continued to have his countenance fallen. He continued to be willful. Why did God not accept my sacrifice? And you know why he did that? Because he was of the evil one. That's what John tells us in 1 John. And so he talked with his brother Abel in the field and then rose up and slew him. He didn't slew up and rose him. He rose up and slew him. He killed him. He killed him because Abel's works were righteous and his own were evil. And Abel's continued existence was a witness to his own evil. And he had to silence that witness. He became disaffected. He allowed the sin and his poor reaction to it to feed upon him and to eat after him. And he refused to rule over sin, and he didn't leave sin at the door. He invited him in for a cup of tea. He refused to resist. which is what we were told to do by James and what we were told by Peter. We are commanded to resist temptation. And when we examine ourselves, we must examine our resistance. Mr. Betchkin testified to this. We take a resistor and we put an ohm meter on it. And it's got certain marks on it. It's supposed to be worth this many ohms. And we put that meter on there to see if it's resisting like it should. Put the meter on. Are you resisting like you should? Or are you giving in? Are you resisting like you should? Or are you giving up way too soon? Are you opening the door to sin? Or are you closing it and pressing him out of court? Are you resisting? This is another area of self-examination that we are supposed to do. And let me say this, that I want to remind you one more time of this. I know I've said it in weeks past. I want to say it again here. That what we're doing here is we're kind of running the gamut of self-examination. And we all understand that we cannot run through the entirety of all these exercises every week before coming to the Lord's table. Understand that. No problem. However, this is what the Bible teaches us regarding self-examination. And so there ought to be a forwardness and a regularity to at least some of these things as we get better and grow in how we examine ourselves. So yeah, we may not be able to do this every Saturday evening or every Sunday morning, but indeed we ought to examine ourselves. And I will say this, that the more you do it, the better facility you develop in doing it. All right, so then 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the next. Have we relapsed into some sin after getting victory, and that because of a reliance upon our own strength or an ill-advised confidence? Sometimes we become overconfident, right? We think, oh, I could never be affected by that. I have mastered it once, I'll master it again, and so we become lax. We let our guard down. We don't resist as we should. And so we are, we find ourselves having fallen into sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that famous passage that I think I've already quoted today a couple of times. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, talking about the ancient Israelites. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The apostle there enjoins upon us a particular kind of vigilance. Now, what is he talking about to the Corinthian church? What is the context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? It is the context of idolatry and false worship. He's speaking to a church in the first century, and he says, here's what I want you to understand, that you need to take heed lest you fall. Fall how? Fall by committing idolatry, even at the Lord's table. Not examining themselves, not pressing into their duty, but thinking of the table in some other more perverse way. And finally, when we get to chapter 11, in the entirety of this discourse, we see that what the Corinthians were doing was eating the table of devils, not the table of the Lord. They had gone off into some strange thing, and they had done so because they were not vigilant. They didn't take heed the warnings. They thought they were standing. Instead, they were falling. Are you reminded yet of Revelation chapter 3 in the Laodicean church, who said among themselves, what? We are rich and have need of nothing. And the Lord says to them, what? You do not know that you are poor, wretched, blind, and naked. Poor, wretched, blind, and naked. They had a pretended confidence that they should not have had. They thought themselves unassailable. The Corinthians here think themselves unassailable. Oh, no, we're not idolaters. What are you talking about? And Paul says, oh, yes, you are. And so very many times when we examine ourselves, we will find that we have fallen into some sin because we had an overconfidence, a lack of vigilance. We weren't living on that. We weren't living that edgy kind of Christianity where the Apostle Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 3 that it was pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There should be a particular edge to your Christianity. I know I'm using that in a very modern sense, but you know what I mean. There should be a particular sharpness, a particular edginess, an acuteness, an urgency to our Christianity. There should not be a complacency and this kind of overconfidence that we saw in Laodicea and we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, so overconfidence. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Overconfidence comes in Proverbs chapter 5 in a particular way that I believe we are susceptible to also, and we need to examine ourselves pertaining to how well we receive counsel and correction. In Proverbs chapter 5, I'll begin now in verse 7. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Notice, what is Solomon saying here? He's saying, hear my counsel, right? Hear my counsel. Remove thy way far from her, that is the lips of a strange woman, the anti-woman there in those first 10 chapters of Proverbs. The anti-woman that is, you know, her ways are death, and that's the place of fools. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh to the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. Now, focus especially here on verse 11. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. So, another thing, you say, yet another, Pastor? Yes, another. That the Scriptures press to us with regard to self-examination is, how well do we receive instruction? How well do we receive correction? We've already seen an example of that, haven't we, in Pashur, in our Jeremiah 20 reading, haven't we? And we'll see that even more as we get a little farther on in the book of Jeremiah. At one point, the king is going to take his words and cut them up with a penknife and throw them in the fire. At another point, Jeremiah is going to stand on the porch of the Lord's house and give his sermon. At the end of his sermon, the people rise up and they say, what? Thou shalt surely die. Another point in Jeremiah, they're going to find themselves in Egypt and they're worshiping the host of heaven. And Jeremiah says to them, I think you should probably not be doing that. And they say to him, what? Do you remember? They say, shut up. You be quiet. Because when we first started hearkening to you, that's when we started having our trouble. We were fine when we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. It's when you started telling us not to do that all these troubles came upon us. Hearkening unto counsel is a great indicator of how we perceive ourselves, of how we perceive ourselves with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, if we will hear counsel or not. Notice the lament of Solomon here when he says to his son, and thou mourn at the last and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined mine ear unto them that instructed me. In Ezra chapter 9, turn with me to Ezra 9, I found this to be a particularly poignant question. We'll probably have to close with this one. But this is a question that I want you to think on. Maybe even this is one you can take with you for the week. I think it's a particularly important question. Okay, I know I've framed it now. So here we go. Do sins set heavily or do they set lightly upon our conscience? Isn't that a good question? That's not original to me. That was from Dr. Ridgely. Do our sins set heavily or lightly upon our conscience? And I've spoken to you about this before, that when we find ourselves in sin, we sometimes thwart the work of our conscience and just want to move on, right? Sometimes in our just wanting to move on, we thwart the the smiting work of our conscience that really does have a salutary effect on our souls and on our behavior. Now, I'm not talking about groveling, and I'm not talking about, navel gazing and talking about yourself as a worm and all of those. I'm not talking about that. Get that out of your mind. I know that people say, as soon as you go to self-examination, Pastor, this is where it goes. No, it doesn't go there. It doesn't have to go there. Not at all. But we do have to ask ourselves whether or not sins weigh heavily or lightly. Our sins weigh heavily or lightly upon our conscience. Now, I can show you several portions of Scripture. Ezra chapter 9 is one of them that we'll read in a moment. Psalm 119, 137 is another. And then, speaking personally, Psalm 51, David. And if you think that David's sin did lie lightly on his conscience, I think Psalm 51 would disprove that. I think it laid rather heavily upon his conscience. And if David is the author of Psalm 119, as I believe he is, I wouldn't be dogmatic on that, but I do believe he is. In verse 137, where he says, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law," then the sins of others also weigh pretty heavily on David's conscience, don't they? Or how about Jeremiah when he says, "Oh, that my head were waters, that I could cry day and night for the daughter of my people." There is a particular principle, I guess. Principle is probably a good word. There's a principle in Scripture where when we examine ourselves, that we should examine ourselves as to whether our sins lay lightly or heavily upon our conscience. Let's read in Ezra chapter 9 here. We'll begin in verse 6. And I said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Jerusalem, in Judah and in Jerusalem." And then Ezra goes on to confess even more sins of the people. But I don't know, did you hear Ezra there? Did you hear him say that I am ashamed and cannot but lift my eyes and I blush to come before thee? And yet he's not talking even personally about his own sins. But if I might reason from the more general to the specific, what about our own sins? Now, I know that we all sin in thought, word, and deed daily, and that we cannot be driven to despair. And yet, brothers and sisters, I'll say this. I know I've said it probably 100 times, but I want to say it again. That is not the danger in our age. The danger in our age is not that if you apprise people of their sins, they're going to fall off into despair. It's not particularly what we're afraid of in this day. There may have been days in the church when that was true. I know that during the days of the revivals, especially, I'm going to call it the First Great Awakening, in the States here, in the 1730s and 40s, that there were people that I believe truly did despair of their lives because of their sins and needed those kinds of comforts, needed ministers to assure them that they could indeed be forgiven. We've been reading in Henry Scudder at home, and Henry Scudder spends several chapters on allaying false fears. I don't think false fears are our problem today. I think false confidence is. I think we have so dumbed down the Christian religion and so dumbed down what God requires of us and so dumbed down these particular exercises that were indeed the marrow to our forefathers, the exercises of self-examination and finding out our sins and confessing and forsaking them and mortifying them, that is putting them to death. I think that's where we've dumbed down the Christian religion to such an extent that we don't have trouble with false fears today. We have trouble with false confidences. That's really the trouble that we have. And I don't think I would be a very good pastor if I didn't, something that I believe very strongly, like what I just said, I don't think I'd be a very good pastor if I didn't warn you of that. I believe that we suffer more from false confidence than we do from false fears in our day. And so it is something of my attempt, because that's my belief, it is something of my attempt here to shake you out of those false confidences. And I'm not saying that any of you necessarily have a false confidence, but I would say this, that the tendency of the Christianity of our age and in our country is to have a false confidence based upon false foundations, based upon feelings, and not upon Christ. And I would tell you that the best way to allay those false confidences is through a hearty self-examination. What did James say? Humble yourselves in the sight of God. Do you find that Christianity is a particularly humble religion today? I don't. I know I'm kind of bearing my heart here before you, but I want you to understand what I think is the dire strait American Christianity is in, and I don't want it to affect you. I don't want you to stand before Christ at the end of days full of a false confidence. And stand before Him, you will. So, brothers and sisters, as we press forward then into this art and science of self-examination, I think it is most needful in our day for the destroying of false confidences, for the humbling of God's people. I believe that American Christianity is full of a proud and arrogant people who pass by the vast majority of their sins in ignorance. That's what I believe. And I believe that about myself as well. So, let us then take up this duty of self-examination. Let us take it up as we prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord. Let a man examine himself according to the command of the apostle. And in this way, by this means, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Because if we don't examine ourselves, we will be judged. By the word of the apostle, in this very passage, 1 Corinthians 11, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that Thou wouldst grant to us this self-examination and shake us up out of this kind of profane confidence that many have developed in our day. Help us, our Father, we pray, to humble ourselves in Thy sight, to confess our sins, that they would ride not lightly but heavily upon our consciences, that we would seek to be clear of them, that we would examine ourselves not only as to whether or not we have sinned, but whether or not we have rightly responded when we have sinned. And help us, our Father, in all these things to cleave to Christ and His sacrifice. For we ask in His name. Amen.